Give your Bible with me to Psalm 43. Psalm 43. The message this morning is going to conclude our brief series on spiritual depression. And this morning we're going to be looking at the entirety of this little psalm, covering a good deal of material because it overlaps with a lot of what we've already covered. Once in a church in Scotland, over a century ago, a visiting preacher was praying a really long prayer before the sermon. The Scottish Presbyterians are famous for their long prayers. But this one was longer than normal, and it was filled with flowery language, and it had absolutely no request in it. Well, there was an elderly Scottish woman who always sat on the front row, and she was known for having more than a little spunk. And she finally had enough, and she got up during the prayer and went up and yanked on his clerical robe and said, "Just call him Father and ask for something." In Psalm 43, we have this afflicted believer finally asking for something. He's been praying to God. His prayer has been filled with probing questions and with problems, but there's not a single request in any of his prayer until we come to Psalm 43. And here, he brings several requests to the Lord. Praying is what believers do in times of trouble. They instinctively cry out to God. As we come this morning to Psalm 43, I want to remind you that most scholars would see this as kind of the final stanza of Psalm 42. It seems that Psalm 42 and 43 were at one time one psalm. And somehow, unbeknownst to us, they were divided by Hebrew scribes. This does not indicate an error in Scripture. The chapter divisions, the verse divisions, are all the work of editors and were not inspired. And so this is in no way, shape, or form an attack on the veracity of Scripture. But there are some compelling reasons to see Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 as one poem. They are united in some of the older Hebrew manuscripts. You'll notice that Psalm 42 has an inscription before it, but Psalm 43 does not. And in the second book of the Psalms, remember there are five books of the Psalms that the Hebrews developed, this would be the only psalm without an inscription. And most scholars think the reason why there is no inscription at the beginning of Psalm 43 is because the inscription at the beginning of Psalm 42 applies to this as well. Both of these psalms have the same theme. They have many verses that are almost identical within them. And they have the same refrain that's found in Psalm 42, verse 5, verse 11, and in Psalm 43, in verse 5. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" And it seems that this is almost like the chorus of this hymn. It divides the three stanzas. So we have been looking at Psalm 42 and 43 for these few weeks as one unit of Scripture. And if you forget everything else, what I want you to remember is that God has given this portion of God's Word, these 16 verses, to help believers find biblical instruction for coping with what many preachers over the centuries have referred to as spiritual depression. Now, that may be a strange term to you. I'm not going to re-preach some of our earlier messages, but I do need to review just for a moment about this. Some Christians have mistakenly thought or been taught that Christians are always on top of the world. They never get depressed, they never get discouraged, at least not if you're a good Christian. And if you're really trusting in God, everything's going to go well for you, and you're going to be rejoicing. And they will quote scriptures to confirm this. "The joy of the Lord is your strength," rejoice evermore, give thanks in all things, on and on the list goes. But if you look at the totality of Scripture, you will find that there are many passages that speak of the believer in an afflicted state where his heart is cast down, where his soul is in turmoil. And this is not reserved for those believers who are somehow inexperienced and have not come to fully trust in the Lord. Many of our spiritual giants like Elijah and David, just to name a few, or Job, suffered from this. Now, all kinds of people get depressed, believers and unbelievers, but with a believer, there is a secondary aspect to it that an unbeliever does not have. And that is, in many cases, they come to the conclusion that God has somehow failed them. Because they're in a circumstance that is very grievous, that is a crisis in their life, and they have always thought that if they came to a crisis, that God would be there for them. And yet it seems that when they needed him the most, he was absent. When they opened their Bibles to find those precious promises, the Bible seemed like a closed book. The verses did not seem to minister to their hearts. And when they fell to their knees and went to God in prayer and begged him for deliverance, it did not come, and the heavens seemed as brass. This is not an unusual experience. We see it in many of the giants of the faith, and you can see it all through church history. In every era, in every denomination, in every group, no matter what their theology, this is the common lot of God's people. The Puritans wrote about it extensively. And this portion of God's Word, perhaps more than any other, gives specific instructions on how to deal with it. The psalmist feels that God has forgotten him. In verse 9 of chapter 2, he talks about this. Feels that God has cast him off, Psalm 43 and verse 2. His tears continually remind him with every drop with this accusatory question, where is thy God? Where is God when I need him the most? We do see, if you analyze these stanzas carefully, you will see a progression. And the first stanza in Psalm 42, all is dark, all is confusing. In the second stanza, the darkness begins to lift, and we see some strong expressions of faith and of hope. And in this final stanza, which encompasses Psalm 43, there is more light than darkness, although the darkness is not completely lifted. But what you see here is the psalmist struggling with himself, wrestling with God in prayer, coming to the place where his feet are back on the rock, coming to the place where he has a sense of hope, a sense of peace, a sense of trust that God will deliver him in his time. Now, what is taking place here in Psalm 43? This entire psalm is a prayer, like many of our psalms. He actually begins to pray in Psalm 42. Notice verse 9, I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the sword in my bones, my enemy reproach me. Why they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. This is a prayer, but there's not one request in it. He's pouring out his problems and his pain to the Lord. But now in Psalm 43, he begins with a petition, judge me, O God, or more literally, vindicate me, O God. And another request in verse 3, O send out thy light and thy truth. And so these two petitions will provide the 2 points for our message. I want to preach to you this morning on pleading for deliverance. And I want us to see in this passage that depressed believers should plead for God to bring glory to His name in their deliverance. And that is a very important thing that I want to reiterate to you again and again this morning. The psalmist is not just praying for God's deliverance, but he's praying that God would be glorified in His deliverance. Would you notice with me, first of all, that depressed believers should plead with God to vindicate His name. He says, "Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation." He's calling on God, as it were, to act as His defense attorney. "Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for Thou art the God of my strength. Why dost Thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" The word "judge" here has the idea in the Hebrew of to vindicate. In fact, if you have a recent translation, I feel certain that it's probably rendered that way with the word "vindicate." This afflicted believer is calling on God to defend His own people. Now, we don't know the exact circumstances of the writing of the psalm. We don't even know for sure who wrote it. Could have been David. Could have been one of the sons of Korah. We don't know for sure. The Hebrew and the inscription is ambiguous, and we can't know for certain who wrote this. Most scholars speculate that this person, whoever it was, is being held captive on the borders of Israel in the north against his will, and he's been prevented from going to Jerusalem and worship. His plans have been frustrated. He wants to go. He wants to worship. Perhaps he's a temple musician. He talks about playing an instrument in verse 4. We don't know, but what we do know is that his plans, his hopes, have been thwarted. And he further has been discouraged because of the oppression of the enemy. Every day they're saying to him, "Hey, where's your gods? Thought you Hebrews had this special God, Jehovah, that brought you out of Egypt and through the wilderness and did all those miracles we've heard of. But why are you still here? Why are you powerless under our captivity?" But the greatest crisis was not his distance from Jerusalem or the fact that his enemies were mocking him. Is what it is that he felt that God had abandoned him. He felt distant from the Lord. He's crying out with tears. He's crying out with prayers. His heart is cold and dry and empty. And even here in the wilderness, as he seeks the Lord, it seems like there's no consolation to his heart. He describes his oppressors collectively as an ungodly nation in verse 1. This is a very enlightening description. The word "ungodly" is actually the negation of the Hebrew word that's found in Psalm 42 and verse 8. Look, probably the same page for you. The psalmist writes, "Yet the Lord will command His loving kindness." And it's that special Hebrew word, one of the most significant Hebrew words in the Old Testament, that has to speak of God's loving loyalty that is there and will never end because it's on the basis of His covenant with His people. Many times it's rendered mercy or pity. But it also has the idea of affection and of love. God's loving commitment to His people, not because of who we are, but because of who He is. And he says here that these people are the opposite of that. They are the people who have not experienced His grace and His mercy. These are people who have not known God's. They are ungodly. They show no mercy to their captives. He further describes them as deceitful and unjust. They will lie to Him. They will change the terms of His captivity. He cannot rely on them at all. They are oppressing Him and persecuting Him. Have you ever thought about the fact that a great deal of the despair and the discouragement in the world is due to the actions of one group of people oppressing another group of people. There are millions of people in the world today that are living in shelters, in squalid conditions, just trying to survive from day to day because one group of people is trying to eradicate them. It's almost unthinkable to us, but it is wholesale genocide. We saw this several years ago in Rwanda. We see it today in Darfur. And if you were to visit those camps, you would find people in despair because of the oppression of their enemies. Now that is on a large scale, but it also happens on a small scale. It happens with an abusive spouse. It happens with an unjust employer who makes their life, the life of his employees, miserable without him even realizing it. Injustice is a great cause of despair and hopelessness in the world. And the psalmist here is calling on the great judge of all the earth to vindicate his people. I want you to see that this is not a selfish request. Because what is the nature of this oppression? Look with me at Psalm 42 and verse 10. He says, "As with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say daily unto me, where is thy God?" I mentioned to you last week that this word sword in my bones is literally murder. He says it is murder to hear their taunts every day. They say, hey, every morning, hey, where's your God? How's that trust in Jehovah working for you today? They were taunting him and mocking him. And so he's calling on God to vindicate his name. He's saying, Lord, these pagan people will believe that their idols are more powerful than you if I remain in this captivity. This sort of thing is found all throughout the Psalms. I'm not going to take the time to look at passages like this, but David often cries out to God to vindicate him and to glorify his name and his deliverance. When God's people are oppressed because of their faith in God, God will delight to vindicate them because it glorifies his name. Notice how the psalmist argues on the basis of God's character. Look with me at verse 2. He says, "For thou art the God of my strength." This is parallel to what he said in Psalm 42 and verse 9, where he says, "I will say unto God, my rock." It's a different Hebrew word, but it's very similar. It's a place of refuge, just like a rock is a place of refuge. This Hebrew word is used in one of my favorite Old Testament texts, Nahum, chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold," there's the word, "in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him." Is God your stronghold? Is he your rock? Is he the place you go when everything in your life seems to be crumbling? Is he that one constant that you can run to that you know will never change and will never move and will always provide you a place of safety? So the psalmist here, as it were, is praying to God and pleading with him on the basis of who God is and what he has promised. This is something that you see all throughout Scripture. And I think it's a pattern for us as believers to follow. When you're praying to God for something that is heavy on your heart, you should say, "Lord, I believe that if you bring this request, if you deliver me, it will bring glory to your name." Let me give you an example. You remember Moses, the golden calf incident, when he was up on Mount Sinai meeting with the Lord, and as he's coming down, he hears the noise of war, he thinks, in the camp. But it's not war. It's idolatrous debauchery. God knows what's going on, and he tells Moses, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to wipe them all out. I'm going to start over with you. And Moses, the great intercessor, begins to pray, and he says to the Lord, Lord, you know, if you wipe them all out, you know what the Egyptians are going to say? They're going to say that you brought them out into the wilderness to slay them. They will cast aspersions upon your holy name. Because that's the kind of trap that they would set for their enemies. And the Lord, of course, relents not that he changed his mind. But the Lord delights when his people argue on the basis of his glory. He brings his question. All these questions keep bubbling up in his soul. We saw two of those why questions in verse 9 in chapter 42. And here he has two more that are almost identical. Instead of saying, why hast thou forgotten me? He says, why dost thou cast me off? The Hebrew term cast off is very interesting. It speaks of throwing something away that's disgusting, that repulses you. He says, God, you've thrown me away like I'm something repulsive to you. I feel completely abandoned by you. And then he repeats what he said in Psalm 42:9. Why go I mourning? Because of the oppression. Because of the idea of that word is the squeezing, the pressure. It's like being in a vice. I feel like I'm in a vice. And the enemy is crushing me. When our hearts are in the midst of a crisis, these why questions always come out. But we see the psalmist here struggling and wrestling with these questions. But he still returns to his faith. He says in verse 3, he comes with his second petition. Oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Brings me to the second point of my message. Depressed believers should plead for God to illuminate their path. When you're in the midst of a crisis, often things seem very confusing. Lord, what am I supposed to do? What action should I take? Where should I go? How should I respond to this? What is the way out? He says, I'll send out thy light and thy truth. These abstract qualities here are personified. It's like they're people. Alexander McLaren, the great Baptist preacher, said, they are like two angels dispatched from the presence chamber of God. Now, why does the psalmist here pray for light? Well, the answer is because he's still in the darkness. He's still having trouble discerning what is happening and where he should go. I want you to notice that he's not asking God here to make him feel better. He's not asking God to bring him back to this comfortable, carefree existence. This is what happens instinctively and invariably when a believer is in a crisis. Their first prayers, when it really begins to grip their soul, is, oh Lord, release me, deliver me from this. And their motives are usually no higher than this. You know what? I really would like to go back to my comfortable, carefree existence. I don't have anything to worry about. Nothing plaguing my mind. I just want this problem gone. And their motives are entirely selfish. Lord, you're supposed to take all the problems out of my life. The Lord doesn't answer that kind of prayer. And so often the trial will continue and it will go on and they will cry out like that again and again and again. Lord, I just want to go back to the way things were. I want my comfortable, carefree lifestyle. I deserve it. God doesn't give it to them. And then as they begin to examine their hearts and wrestle with the Lord, they start to come to the place where they realize their folly. And they ask the Lord to show them what they should do and what they're supposed to learn through this. And how he can be glorified in this. They cling to promises like Psalm 50 and verse 15 that says, call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. And they start to think about, how is it that God could be glorified through my deliverance? How could God's release of this trial bring glory to his name? His heart and his soul is dry and cold. When he cries out for God's light and God's truth, I think he's saying something very similar to what David said in Psalm 51 when he said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. In this psalm, we have seen several examples where the psalmist mentions that he's not experiencing the joy of worship that he once did. In Psalm 42 and verse 4, he hearkens back to better days. He says, I remember these things. I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. You know, he could still have had that worship and that joy in the wilderness in his captivity. But the circumstances have begun to change his whole perception of who God is and what's going on. And they've begun to seep into his soul and erode his faith. And so there is no joy. There is no praise. And here he's calling on God to send out his light and his truth. And the idea of the word truth there is of his faithfulness, his fidelity. Not so that he would just feel better, but so that they would lead him somewhere. Where? Unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. He wants God to bring him to the place of worship. How can we practically grasp that light that will lead us out? Psalm 119, 105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Whenever I have mentioned this, I always feel constrained to tell you that you need to remember that when the psalmist wrote that some 3,000 years ago, they did not have electronic lighting devices. They didn't have a searchlight that could throw a beam of light 100 feet in front of you. He was referring to a little olive lamp that would provide about as much illumination as a candle. And there would be enough light for the next step in the wilderness. You see, we all would like God to give us a searchlight and we can see the next 10 years. Oh, I see how that's going to work out. I understand that. It's not what he gives us. His word gives us what we need for the next step. We have all that we need, and we need to trust in that. And if we follow in the lights of his word, guess where it will invariably lead us? It will lead us to the Lord. It will lead us closer to him. So often believers, when they encounter difficulties and circumstances that they never expected in their lives, it doesn't make them stronger. I've heard so often, you know, trials are a good thing because when trials come into life, they make you a stronger Christian. If you respond in faith. But my experience as a pastor is that many times it drives people away from the Lord because they didn't respond in faith. They respond like this, well, I've been faithful to the Lord all these years, and this is how he responds to me? I get into this crisis and he's not there. I get in a desperate situation and there's no help from the Lord. There's no intervention. And they're disappointed with God. They don't go around and talk about it that way, but that's what's going on in here. What God wants us to do is what the psalmist is doing. And that is you struggle, you wrestle, you pray, and you trust, and you plead with the God to do a work in your heart to bring you to the place where you want him to be glorified more than you want to be delivered. Why did he want to go back to that holy hill of Zion? Was it to see family and friends and rekindle those special memories, perhaps to some degree? But he tells us here in verse 4, then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. That's the reason he wanted to go. And I don't think that he is just being literalistic here and somehow being under the impression, you know, that I can only worship God in Jerusalem. If you read Solomon's prayer of dedication and many other Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrews knew that God was not confined to one location. You see, the problem was not just geographic. It had to do with his heart. What he's saying here, Lord, my heart's desire is that you would bring me to the place where I can worship you with all of my being. And that worship will be expressed in praise to you. He talks about praising him upon a harp. We don't know if it's really a harp that we would consider today. It's some type of stringed instrument that the ancient Hebrews used. But he wants to praise God, and he's saying in verse 4 that he has faith that this day will come. Can I suggest to you that for every believer, every true believer in a crisis, this day will come? It may not come in this life. But for all of us, the end of our trial as believers will be that we worship and we praise God for his loving kindness and for his mercy in delivering us, whether it's on earth or whether it's someday in his presence in heaven. Here he is looking forward. In Psalm 42 and verse 4, he was looking backwards when he was saying, oh, if only I could go back to the good old days when I was with my family and we went up during the festivals to Jerusalem and everyone was happy and the kids were jumping around and we went and we gathered with those thousands of Jews and we worshiped our God Jehovah. If only I could go back to that. And that's often a trap that people fall into. If only I could go back to the way things were. But time stops for no man. Now he's looking forward. They say, you know what? There's going to be a day that I am going to worship God. And my heart will not be dry and cold and unengaged. It will be open and it will be rejoicing. And I will praise my God anew and I will give glory to his name. In verse 4, we have one of the most striking descriptions of God in all of the Bible. Did you notice that there? I will go unto the altar of God, unto God, who is God, my exceeding joy. You know, there have been a number of descriptions of God that he's used in this passage of Scripture. Let me remind you of them. In Psalm 42 and verse 2, he calls God the living God. Lord, I know you're the living God, that you're not dead like some stone or wooden idol. You're a living God at work in the earth. In Psalm 42 and verse 8, he describes him as the God of my life. That is the God who's in control of my life. I might not be in control, but I know you are. And in Psalm 42 and verse 9, he calls him my rock. I love that pronoun. It's my rock. He's not just a rock. He's my rock. In Psalm 43 and verse 2, he calls him the God of my strength. But now we have the climax of those descriptions. He is my exceeding joy. Literally, God of my joyful rejoicing. Sounds a little redundant, but it expresses his intense desire to find his joy in God alone. This is one of the reasons, and I'm not at all suggesting here that every crisis or trial that comes into our life is designed by God because of our sin. And you know, so if you're having a bad time, well, you deserved it. That's not what I'm preaching to you. But you know, sometimes God does send trials into our life to open our eyes to see that we were trying to find our sense of joy and contentment and peace in the gifts that he has given instead of in the giver of the gifts. Did you know that when trials come into your life, they reveal that like nothing else? When things are going well, he goes, oh yeah, I'm trusting in God and he's the number one priority in my life and I find my greatest joy and my sense of happiness in him. Really? Well, what if I take this away and you're absolutely miserable? What does that say? God has designed us so that we find our greatest joy in him. And nothing else will really fill our hearts. So often people think, you know, if I could just have this chronic health condition removed and I didn't live with pain each day, if I didn't have that, then I could really be joyful. And my life would be complete. Well, there's plenty of healthy people running around who are absolutely miserable. And there's other believers who say, you know, if only I had some financial security and I didn't have to worry about paying my mortgage and I had a good nest egg laid up for my retirement. If I had those things like some people I know, I mean, I would be at peace and I would be content and I would be happy as well. Well, there's a whole lot of people who have huge nest eggs and they're not happy. Or if I had a strong, stable Christian family and they were going in the right direction, if I had that, I mean, I could put my head on my pillow at night and I could be at rest and I could have joy in my heart. I mean, because that's the contingency for my joy. No. Because you could have all of those things and still be empty and miserable inside. The only thing that can fill the human heart with joy forever is God's. And we need to remember that. What is the psalmist doing here by eliciting all of these descriptions of God? He is reminding himself of who God is. But his problem is this. His theology does not match his experience. Have you ever had that happen to you? You thought in your mind, you know, this is what God's word says. This is how he deals with his people. So if this happens and this happens. But then something comes in and it's like an abnormality. It doesn't fit the paradigm that you have. This throws a lot of believers for a loop. And what they sometimes want to do is abandon their theology or even worse, abandon God's. They feel like he hasn't kept his end of the bargain. Let me remind you that we are not mercenaries. But the fact of the matter is that our perspective is very narrow and very brief and very flawed. So when it doesn't seem that God is living up to who we thought he was, the problem is not with God. The problem is that we have such a microscopic viewpoint that we can't see the big picture and what he's doing. This beleaguered believer wants to feel what he knows to be true of God. He knows that God brings joy and peace, but right now he has sadness and turmoil in his soul. He knows that God gives strength to his people, but right now he feels very weak. He knows that God is like a never-changing rock, but right now it seems that God has abandoned him. He knows that God is in control of his life, but right now it seems that his life is out of control. He knows that Jehovah is the living and true God, but his circumstances would seem to indicate that Jehovah is like one of the pagan deities that is dead and wooden and worthless. This is the ultimate test of our faith as believers, when our experience does not match what is revealed in God's Word. What do we do then? One of the things you need to do is what I've been telling you throughout this series is what he does in verse 5. Let me remind you what he's doing in verse 5. He's talking to himself. He's taking himself, as it were, by the nape of the neck, and he's saying, listen, there's no reason for you to be so cast down or to be so disquieted. It is, why are you so filled with this a sense of despair and with anxiety? Hope thou in God. God will deliver you in his time. God will bring you again to his holy hill. And the day will come again when you will praise him and lift up your voice with unrestrained exaltation. So one of the things that we must do is respond in faith. I don't have time to develop this, but I always think of a verse in Psalm 50. Thomas Goodwin, one of the great Puritan writers, wrote a whole treatise on Isaiah 50 and verse 20 entitled, A Child of Light Walking in Darkness. Psalm 50 and it's in Isaiah. And it says, the believer who's walking in darkness, let him trust in the Lord. When he can't see a ray of light, let him trust in the Lord. But there's something else we should do besides trust in the Lord, and this is an even more radical demonstration of our faith, and that is we should rejoice in the Lord. Turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. This minor prophets, where the writer Habakkuk finds himself in a despairing situation. And he concludes his little book this way, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. That's all bad news. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. That's a wonderful demonstration of faith. When everything is going wrong in your life and you say, you know what, I'm still going to rejoice in my God. William Cowper, the hymn writer, sometimes pronounced William Cowper, the man who wrote, there is a fountain filled with blood and God moves in mysterious ways, was a man who greatly struggled with depression. In fact, he found Christ in an insane asylum when a man had left open a Bible to Romans 3:25. And he read that and was saved. He was a neighbor to John Newton, the hymn writer of Amazing Grace, for many years. This man would struggle all of his days with depression. In fact, he tried to take his own life 4 times. And so it's not surprising that these verses in Habakkuk were precious to him. In fact, he put verses 17 and 18 into verse. He wrote, though vine nor fig tree, neither their wanton fruit shall bear, though all the fields should wither, nor flock nor herds be there, yet God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice, for while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. That is where God's people should be and come to in a time of crisis. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Our Father, we thank you that your word gives us the instructions that we need to deal with every circumstance in our life. We thank you that you do not abandon your people, although sometimes we may feel that way. We thank you that you never leave us nor forsake us. And we thank you, Father, that you have not left us without instructions on how to deal with this phenomenon. We thank you, Lord, that even in the dark, we can pray for light, that even in our doubts and our times of confusion and despair, we can, by your grace, rejoice in you, for you give us songs in the night. I pray, Lord, that you would help those of your children who are walking in darkness this morning to seek the light, to pour out their hearts to you in prayer, to plead that you would be glorified in their deliverance as you vindicate them and as you enlighten them. I pray, Father, that these words would give hope and strength and courage to those whose faith may be weak this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.